We thank you so much for the faithfulness that you display to us, and especially, Father, in the turbulent times in which we find ourselves, to know that while conditions change and situations change, people change, nations rise and fall, and yet, Father, your word remains the same forever. How much more important it is, then, that we build our lives on the solid foundation of your word and not on the shifting circumstances of time. We ask, Father, that this morning you would bless our gathering as we've come together for the purpose of focusing our attention on Jesus Christ and on your word, and seeking greater insight and understanding into your plan and your purpose for us, both individually and collectively, in these times in which we live. We recognize, Father, that in the darker times we have the opportunity to shine as greater lights. Therefore, we pray that our light will in fact so shine in such a way that men may see our works and glorify you as our Heavenly Father. Bless then the time that we spend together, and let Jesus Christ in his personal presence and in his life-changing power be manifested in our midst. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Follow with me in Psalm 27. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also on me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see goodness, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And with that, we will sing. We're going to resume in verse 7. I thought I'd share with you something that came over the internet that I thought was quite interesting. It was an interview with Billy Graham's daughter on an American talk show. The interviewer, Jane Clayson, asked the question that a lot of people have asked regarding the terrorist attacks: how could God let something like this happen? Anne Graham gave an extremely profound and insightful response. Here's what she said: "I believe that God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are. But for years we've been telling God to get out of our schools, get out of our government, get out of our lives, and being the gentleman that he is, I believe he's calmly backed out. How can we expect God to give us his blessing and protection if we demand that he leave us alone?" And I'd say that's a question that we as believers should ask ourselves, because oftentimes we want God to be there when we have trouble. We want him to come running to our aid when things are difficult. And when we want to pursue our own life and our own goals and our own objectives, we want him gone. And I think Anne's statement that God is a gentleman is very true. He will never force his will on us. He will never impose his plan on us. And as we see with the nation of Israel, if we ask him to leave us alone, he will. But when he leaves us alone, we're in grave, grave peril. Jesus, in the Upper Room Discourse, is preparing the disciples for a great transition. It's important to remember that Jesus came in the age of Israel. He lived his life under the Old Covenant. He lived his life according to the law of Moses. He was, in fact, the ultimate fulfillment of the law of Moses. And so Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. And much more than the end, he is the fulfillment of the law for everyone who believes. Our Lord said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he is your only hope and my only hope of fulfillment of God's standard. However, he also came to establish something new. Through his crucifixion, through his substitutionary death in our place, he came to establish the new covenant. And with the new covenant, as promised by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 and the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, would come the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. And this occurred, of course, at Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, an entirely new age began. The nation of Israel, having rejected their Savior, is set aside on the stage of history until a future time. I believe that that future time is drawing very, very near. During the interim, between the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the rapture of the church, yet future, we have the church age. The church being the instrument through which God is reaching the world, the church being not a human institution, not a human organization, not made up of a special denomination or conglomeration of denominations, but the church being made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, each one baptized by the Spirit of God into eternal union with Jesus Christ, and each one being a member of his body. Now in John chapters 13 through 17, the Lord Jesus introduces the disciples to some new truth, to the things that are going to radically change once this transition takes place through his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. What I want to do is I want to begin by just giving you an overview. There are three dominant themes that we find through the Upper Room Discourse. And I'll give you those three, and then I want to just chapter by chapter give you the high points so that you can kind of get a grasp of what our Lord's trying to make clear to them, because you see, it's very, very relevant to you and I today. There are a lot of people that are wringing their hands and people that are asking all kinds of questions. What are we going to do in the things that are happening in our time? We have a war that is on that I believe is pretty much going to envelop the earth. As a matter of fact, if I were staking any claim to insight, and I certainly have no corner on that over anyone else, but I would say that we have begun the slide to Armageddon. I do not see any end to this conflict. I don't see any resolution whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I see absolutely no other way, no other direction than escalation from this point forward. As a matter of fact, as we speak, it is escalating in many countries around the world. Things are getting very nasty in the United States as they're finding more and more cases of anthrax being spread throughout the population. Now, you may feel that being in Australia, this doesn't really affect you. You are removed from it, but you're not. It is going to happen here. You may as well plan on it. You may as well face reality and realize it's going to happen here. And what that brings us down to is a very good thing. And that is, it brings us face to face with spiritual reality. It brings us face to face with the question, what is worth living for, and therefore what is worth dying for? If my life has only a short time yet to be lived, what is going to make it worthwhile? We're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. For 2,000 years, believers have celebrated the Lord's table. But for the most part, it has not been celebrated with the spiritual reality in the lives of the people. It's a little bread, it's a little cup of juice. Yes, Jesus lived. Yes, Jesus died. Now I'll go on with my life. It's my belief that if we're willing, the celebration of the Lord's table can begin to have a significance it's never had before. And that is that in the offering of the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the grave is the secret to life at any time in history, the secret to abundant life, the secret to a life well lived, a life worth living, and a life that is going to have significance in eternity, a life that is able to look at human death, physical death, as only a hiccup in the experience of life that we have from Christ. So the three themes I set forward to you because these are very, very important to you right now. What you have is no longer important. You can lose it tomorrow. What you want is no longer important. You may never get it. We can become preoccupied with the passing things, or else we can live our lives on the things that never change. So here are three that are not going to change. Number one, the power of the Word of God. There is nothing else on this earth that can sustain you and stabilize your life in these times. If you disregard the Word of God, if you try to build your life on something other than the Word of God, then don't cry when you find yourself incapable of handling what life brings you. You will have rejected the first of God's provisions for your life. The second, the purpose of the Spirit of God. Our Lord wanted us to understand that in the time in which we live, in this very generation, the power of the Word of God is invincible, and the purpose of the Spirit of God is unchanged. Third, the production of the child of God. You and I are not here by accident. We didn't just happen to come in this particular time, in this particular generation, or live in this particular place by accident. God has a purpose for your life. God has a plan for us to be productive. And our production is designed for the benefit and the blessing of all that we come in contact with, for the blessing of our nation and the world, and of course, for the ultimate and eternal glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, Philip is going to ask a question in the section that we're in, and he's going to say, Lord, just show us the Father and it'll be enough. And probably today, if you could just have a revelation of God the Father, it would be sufficient for you. But I'm going to suggest to you that if you want to see it, it's there for you to see, just as it was there for Philip to see. And we'll see how in just a moment. Before we do that, let's walk through the upper room discourse, which stretches from chapter 13 through chapter 17, and let's just hit the high points of each chapter. In chapter 13, the Lord introduces the disciples to the importance of spiritual cleansing. Everything of God's will and purpose for your life and my life is dependent on spiritual cleansing. Let me very quickly add that you don't need cleansing unless you have been defiled. That cleansing that our Lord introduces in the 13th chapter has two unique characteristics. Number one, it comes directly from God. That was revolutionary in this time. The Jews were familiar with the process of cleansing through many rituals and ceremonies in Judaism. They had to go to the priest. They had to go to the temple. They had to offer sacrifices. They had to possibly be washed with water. They had to sometimes be put in quarantine or isolation for a number of days. There were many, many methods of ceremonial cleansing. But Jesus Christ is now introducing to the disciples an absolutely revolutionary thought. You can be directly purified by God. Just as He was willing to humble Himself to wash the feet of the disciples, our God will condescend to cleanse us every time we need it. And there is no purpose, of course, in cleansing if you don't need the cleansing. So that brings us to the second great point. Not only does this cleansing come directly from God, but it is received only on the acknowledgement of the need. Peter illustrates the fact for us that if we say, "You'll never wash my feet," in fact, he won't. And this has been the great danger of Christianity through the centuries, is that we thought purity was in the denial of the need for cleansing. We thought purity was in affirming our own righteousness. It's not. We thought purity was in putting on a front and declaring ourselves to be above fault and above flaw and above sin. And if we hide our sins and cover our sins and then deny our sins, we can declare our own righteousness. That was the error of the Pharisees. Jesus says to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about fellowship. And while he declares that it's necessary to bathe only once, that's a picture of salvation, it's necessary to be washed daily. I think most of us in our normal daily life bathe once a day, hopefully. If you're extremely active, you may have to do it more often. But I can promise you that if you don't, you're denying the need. Someone else may be bold enough to tell you that you do need it. We need daily cleansing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is illustrating to the disciples through a practice that was as common as anything could be in their daily lives that you and I need to be cleansed from Him day by day. But He'll only cleanse us if we acknowledge the need, and that brings us, of course, to self-examination and confession. If you go, or if I go, for days or weeks or months without finding anything in our lives that we need to be cleansed from, it is only an evidence of our own denial of the need, and therefore the cleansing is not taking place. John says, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the dark, we lie and do not practice the truth." The practice of the truth is declared to be a declaration or an affirmation, a confession of our sinfulness. Not to everyone else, unless they happen to be directly involved in that particular sin, but we as Christians can't seem to even get that far. We find it very difficult to do as James said and confess our faults to one another. Instead, we sweep them under the carpet, we call them something other than what they are, we're unwilling to humble ourselves and say, "I was wrong, I was at fault," and so we go uncleansed from the sin. So chapter 13 is about cleansing. As we move into chapter 14, Jesus begins to introduce the disciples to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And His emphasis picks up right where He left off with the cleansing, because He declares to Peter at the end of the 13th chapter, "You're going to deny me three times." And immediately He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why? Because cleansing is available. Because the price will have been paid. The victory will have been won. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then He goes on to tell them, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He assures them of their security in His plan and then introduces them to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that in the section that we move into today. It's a very, very important section, but chapter 14 deals primarily with the coming of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of a deeper insight and understanding in our relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, He's going to make it clear that if we allow the Spirit of God to work in us what He has come for on a personal level, we are going to have an ever-deepening relationship with God. There is going to be a greater and greater manifestation of God, a personal manifestation in our life. In other words, just as two people in a close relationship are going to share things, God is going to share things with you and I if we allow the Spirit of God to guide us in fellowship with Him. He's going to manifest Himself to us. The word means to bring to light, to open the eyes, to give greater understanding in very personal and private ways. And I would suggest that when the Lord deals with us in personal ways, we need to realize that it's personal. Christianity today seems to think that there is merit in trumpeting everything that God does in your life to the multitudes. This is what Jesus called casting pearls before swine. If it's something that the Lord revealed to you because of a personal intimacy between Him and you, how could anyone else understand it in the first place? This is a personal manifestation. We'll deal with it. I doubt if we'll get far enough this morning, but we're going to work our way through slowly because God wants to share things with you that He's not going to share in the same way with anyone else. He even wants to do this in eternity. If we live our lives in fellowship, we're told in Revelation that He will give us a white stone and on the stone a new name that no one knows but Him and the individual that it's given to. Why? Because it's a matter of personal intimacy. If you and I don't see in our life an increasing and growing intimacy between us and the Lord, then we're deceiving ourselves to think that we are living the life He wants us to live. That leads on to chapter 15. Chapter 15 then stresses the importance of spiritual consistency. He's going to talk in chapter 15 about abiding in Him. In other words, He becomes the sphere in which we live our life. We live our life within certain boundaries, and those boundaries are the boundaries of Christ Himself. We clothe ourselves, we house ourselves and our life with Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we find the secret to personal productivity. And here he talks about the believer becoming a fruitful branch, bearing fruit, even more fruit, ultimately much fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And he's going to indicate for us what some of those areas of fruitfulness are within and without. There's going to be the fruit of increasing love between you and Jesus Christ. There's going to be the fruit of increasing peace, regardless of what the headlines say. There's going to be the fruit of increasing joy, even though you may experience the persecution of the world. Why? Because those are the inner fruits, and of course there are other outer fruits that he's going to deal with as well. In chapter 16, he comes back to the Holy Spirit, this time emphasizing not so much his personal ministry, but now his public ministry. The Spirit of God indwells every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be effective as witnesses for Jesus Christ. He empowers us, He enables us, He instructs us to become good ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And in the context, as we study through chapter 16, and if you read through it, you'll note this, he warns them that there's a price to pay. If we allow ourselves to become the witnesses that we ought to be, we're going to be hated by the world, we're going to be persecuted by the world, but in a divine paradox, with that persecution is going to come an ever deepening and an ever greater inner peace and tranquility. It is the peace of Jesus Christ Himself. And that leads us to chapter 17, and in chapter 17, he introduces the disciples to his ministry during the church age, that ministry of mediatorship, that ministry as our high priest. And in chapter 17, he offers up a high priestly prayer that has with it the elements of those things that he is going to be praying for his people throughout the entire time, things that he's praying for you and I even now. But just be reminded again that while these things express the desire of God for our life, and while they express the purpose of the work of Christ in His earthly life and on the cross, He will never impose those things on us. These are things that come to us as we allow Him to do His work in and through our life. So if we begin, we see now a section that deals with the words and the works of Jesus Christ. And it's a pretty long section. It runs from verse 7 all the way up really through the end of the chapter, through verse 31. And so we're not going to be able to cover all of it in one bite. But let's start in verse 7 and we'll run up through about verse 14 and we'll see what we can find. I'll just read and comment as we go along. First of all, in verses 7 to 9, we have the declaration. The declaration of the words and the works of Christ. Notice what he says. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Notice that the emphasis here is on the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And here I would just like to show the connection between the words of Christ and the prayers of his people, the works of Christ and the deeds of the disciple. That's the connection that he wants us to get here. So let's just look at the declaration. Consider, for example, a verse that we saw in the very beginning, John chapter 1 and verse 10. Very simple verse. It makes three bold declarations. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What are these three declarations? Number one, we have the supreme fact of history. The supreme fact of history is that he was in the world. But who is the he? What makes that event so significant? What makes Jesus Christ different than any other person that's ever come along? Well, that's the second great fact, and that is the supreme fact of his identity. The world was made by him. This, of course, declares the deity of Jesus Christ, and it declares that he is the Creator. Earlier, John said, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The third statement is the supreme fact of human depravity. And that supreme fact of human depravity is the world knew him not. Even more tragically, his own people knew him not. John declares earlier, he came to his own, and his own knew him not. And they had absolutely no excuse. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had the prophecies from ancient times of the time that he would come, the place where he would come, the manner in which he would come, the ministry that he would carry out, the way in which he would die, how he would be buried, that he would rise from the grave, and on and on and on. In the last 24 hours of our Lord's life, he fulfilled something like 30 significant Old Testament prophecies. Just in the last 24 hours. So they had no excuse. He made all things, then he entered into history, and yet the world knew him not. The point here is that God became a man to reveal himself to men in human ways. Or as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 and verse 2, In these last days God has spoken to us through his Son. That is the ultimate declaration. And the declaration that Jesus makes here is simply this. You want to see the Father. What you don't realize is that you've seen the Father. You have seen the ultimate revelation of God. Going back again to the first chapter of John, which has in it elements that he magnifies all the way through the book, he says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the Father. And he goes on to emphasize in verse 10 and following how the Father is seen in him. How did God reveal himself through his Son? What vehicle, what means, what channel did God choose to reveal himself? You know, it's interesting that in Scripture we have no real depiction of his personal appearance. We're not told his personal preferences, though no doubt he had them. We're not told what he liked or didn't like in the way of the food that he ate. We're not told of any preference that he had with regards to the clothes that he wore. They didn't have, of course, the choices in those days that we have today. We know almost nothing of his physical appearance. These things are not spoken of because that's not how God chose to reveal himself. He chose to reveal himself in character. The character of God is the thing that the human race deeply needs to understand. When we talk about God, and of course right now in the current conflict, there are those who say that God is Allah. Now, whether you're aware of it or not, long before, at least 1,000 or more, 1,500 years before Muhammad ever came on the scene, Allah was worshipped among the Arab tribes. He was a pagan desert deity. He was the god of the heathen desert tribes. And all they did was adapt this ancient pagan deity and declare him to be God. You and I make a mistake if we think that when someone talks about Allah, they're talking about our God. They're not. They're talking about a demon god. We need to understand that. What is his character? Character is violence and vengeance. What is the character of God? That's the deep-seated question that the human soul needs to understand. What is God like? God is like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ manifests the Father. In the character of the person of Jesus Christ, which is revealed in his words and his works, any person can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. I was at a place not too long ago where there were many, many people milling. It was basically just a swap sale, and there are people everywhere, and people are milling, and people are looking for this and that. And you know the thing that I noticed? I never get in a large crowd of people without feeling a sense of burden for the souls of those people. Where will that multitude spend eternity? How many or how few of that assembled group have eternal life? And yet, you know, the astounding thing to me was the number of Bibles I saw on tables for sale. The Word of God was there. Not only were there Bibles there for sale, cheap, because no one reads them, but over the radio of one seller is playing Amazing Grace. And all of this came together to my eyes and to my ears as I was walking around, dropping coins, I might add, and praying, how will these people know? And it was just as if God said, they have no excuse. They have every opportunity. If there is one ounce, one glimmer of desire, if there is one tiny bit of seeking to know God, the answers are here and available to each and every one. So when Jesus says, I have been with you, and yet you have not really known or understood who I am. Jesus Christ is revealing the Father, and we want to go from the declaration now to the demonstration. And we see the demonstration in verses 10 to 14. Keep in mind, by the way, as we work our way through this, that we have the elements on the table here before us prepared to celebrate the Lord's table. Now, there were people in the company of Jesus Christ who heard what he said, and it didn't strike them that he said things no one else could say. There were people in the company of Jesus Christ who saw the things that he did, and yet they did not distinguish that these were things no one else had ever done. In fact, in the case of the Pharisees, they were constantly crying out for another sign. Show us a sign. Sometimes even after he had just done a miraculous sign, they'd say, show us a sign so we can believe. And we have people today, people like this interviewer asking Billy Graham's daughter, where is God? How could God let this happen? And isn't it amazing? I wonder when the last time that interviewer ever sought God. I wonder when the last time ever was that she humbled herself and got on her knees and cried out from her soul for God to make himself real, to manifest himself, to reveal himself to her so that she could love him and so that she could serve him and so that she could be the person that God designed her to be. The attitude is, get out of my life, but show up when I need you. And God doesn't work that way. He's not going to be at our beck and call. He will willingly, voluntarily humble himself as our servant. That's what he did in the person of Jesus Christ. The God of the universe will serve you today. He will treat you like his guest on this earth. He will be your host. He will meet your needs. He will surround you with protection. He will bless you with his wisdom and insight, but you have to want it. Even in the area of wisdom, the greatest treasure on the face of the earth, as the author of the Proverbs says, more valuable than silver and gold and the finest diamonds and rubies. Yet he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. What does it take? It simply takes a willingness on our part to seek it, to desire it, to ask for it, and not to ask flippantly. So many people say, God, show me what to do. 5 minutes later, well, he hasn't shown me, so I'll go do my own thing. And God knows the heart. We don't fool him. All things are naked and laid bare before his eyes. He knows the attitude that we have. He knows the motivation with which we speak. The question is, how serious are we in dealing with the God of the universe? Let's see how he reveals himself. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. I want you to tie three things together there. The words and the works of Jesus with the indwelling of Jesus by the Father. Our Lord is setting up a parallel here that is of great significance to you and I. His words and his works were a revelation of something deep within him, and that was the permanent abiding presence of the Father. Now the parallel that he's setting up, and he's going to make an application of later on, is that your words and your works should be a manifestation of in the world of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. How is the world going to know the Father? The world can only know the Father through Jesus Christ. He said back in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way to know the Father but through Jesus Christ. No one in history ever has. No one in history ever will. But there's another extension of this that needs to be understood. No one is ever going to know Jesus Christ but through his people. If you have to go to the Father through Christ, you have to come to Christ through his people. Someone is going to have to pray. Someone is going to have to request that God work in your life. Someone is going to have to witness. Someone is going to have to open to you the Word of God. Someone is going to be used as an instrument in the body of Christ to show you the way, to lead you to him, to introduce you to him, and all of us, I imagine, can think who that was for us in our own personal life. God used a man to make the gospel clear to me. God used a man to teach me, and later many men to teach me the Word of God. God used men and women, members of his body, to minister to me. That is how I know Jesus Christ. That is how I understand his Word. That is how I have a purpose and a place in his plan today. Because people were used as instruments. Their words spoke from his word, their works coincided with his work, and it all plays a part together. The word for words here is not logos, as we have in chapter 1. It is rhema. If you were to write it out, transliterate it into English, it's R-H-E-M-A. Rhema. A lot of your really wildly charismatic groups love this word. Rhema. The word rhema means verbal communication. As opposed to logos, which is the communication of thought, it can be by spoken word, it can be by written word, rhema means verbal communication. And therefore, Jesus is saying, my words reveal that the Father is in me. Jesus spoke words that no one else ever has or ever could. You could take some of the things that Jesus said and put them in the mouth of anyone else, and it would be ludicrous. Imagine this. If we were to go back to John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Imagine Buddha saying that. Imagine Muhammad saying that. I am the bread of life. It's ludicrous. Those words could only be stated by Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's one of the reasons why he made claims no one else ever made. The other self-proclaimed false messiahs or false prophets or whatever, they all declare certain things about themselves, but they never make the statements that Jesus made. They make sense only from his lips. If you go to John chapter 8 and verse 12, in the presence of a woman caught in the act of adultery, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Moving into John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He's the only one who ever could, and he's the only one who ever did. And of course, in our own chapter in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Without him, as it's been said, there's no going. Without him, there's no knowing. And without him, there's no living. The words that I speak and the works that I do. It's interesting to me that when Luke wrote and penned the first section of the book of Acts, he said, "The former things, O Theophilus, I have written of all that Jesus began to teach and to do." What does he focus on? What does he say the Gospel of Luke is about? It's about the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I come to the celebration of the Lord's table, what are we really looking at in the emblems but what is revealed about him, what is recorded about him, not so much in the physical person, but in the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread is a picture of his earthly life. The cup is a picture of his sacrifice on the cross. What do you have there? You have the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ commemorated in simple emblems that were common at the time that he walked on the face of this earth. Deity incarnate in humanity. The transcendent became the present. And therefore the emblems that are used to illustrate the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ are the most common and the most simple elements possible. The works here refer to mighty works which no one else could do. Now he's going to declare shortly that those who believe in him are going to do mightier works. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Again, the key to all of this is the fact that the Father indwells him. And he's going to spend a lot of time in the rest of chapter 14 and then especially in chapter 15 on the idea of dwelling in. First of all, the Spirit dwelling in you and I. Maybe I could just give you a roster of Jesus' teaching on dwelling. We'll put it in logical order. First of all, the fact that the Father dwells in him. That's what makes him unique. The Father dwells in him. And of course, he and the Father. Secondly, the Spirit dwelling in the believer. That makes you and I unique. And what that means is if you and I have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, his words and his works should continue. Thirdly, the Father and the Son dwelling in the believer. The Father and the Son dwelling in the believer. And fourth, the believer dwelling in Jesus Christ. Now get those fixed in your mind. The Father dwelling in the Son, the Spirit dwelling in the believer, the Father and the Son dwelling in the believer, and the believer dwelling in Christ. I'll give you a little preview of coming attractions. The first two are permanent. The second two are dependent. The first two are permanent. God the Father never left the Son. The Spirit never leaves the believer. He's going to say in just a few verses, when he gets down to verse 17, he dwells with you and will be in you, and he's going to be with them forever. He'll make that statement later on. The permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. But the coming of the Father and the Son to manifest themselves in the believer and to reside in the believer is dependent. And he makes that very clear. If you love me and if you keep my commandments, then the Father will love you and then the Father and the Son will come and make our home in you. And unfortunately, this has not been taught very much in our generation. has been taught before. There have been books written about it. You don't read much about it in these times. There are believers who are living with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ is outside their life. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves, put yourselves to the test. Don't you know that Jesus Christ dwells in you unless you are an apostate? And that's the problem. You can ask Jesus Christ to leave you alone, and you know what? He's a gentleman. He'll leave you alone. But the price that we can pay is beyond words. Not only the price that we may pay now, the price that we're going to pay in loss of reward, loss of blessing, loss of things beyond our ability to comprehend right now in eternity. There is a way in which God the Father and God the Son want to share an intimacy with you, but they will not do it without your permission. There is a power, a dynamic that God wants to unleash in your life by the same power, manifesting the same or exhibiting the same power that Jesus had in his life. But you see, the difference is the Father dwelt in the Son. That was permanent. The Son chose moment by moment to live in the Father. And the parallel continues today. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Oftentimes as believers, we don't walk in the Spirit. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, what happens when we walk in the Spirit and we're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh? Well, then our spiritual life deepens and the spiritual power and dynamic of our life increases and intensifies because God the Father and God the Son choose now, as a result of that expression of our dependence and our loyalty and devotion to them, to manifest themselves, to reveal themselves in an entirely new way. I realize that I'm jumping ahead of the gun and ahead of the passage, but I want you to understand that when Jesus says, if you'll just look up in we'll start in verse 20, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. There are three verbs there that express consistency of spiritual life. To have, to keep, and to love. They're all the same form, speaking of continuous, habitual action. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Now, this is, of course, speaking of a deeper love beyond the normal love that God has for each and every one of us, and manifest myself to him. Christ is saying, I am going to reveal myself to this person in a personal way. And then if you'll just move on down, and Judas helps us here, because I'm thankful that the disciples were open enough. By the way, Jesus never rebuked the disciples for asking questions out of their ignorance. They wanted to know, they needed to know, they asked the questions, and sometimes he would explain to them that there were some failures in their life, but he would always give them the answer that explained what they needed to know. So Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, that's conditional, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Now that is talking about something beyond the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something that goes beyond just moment by moment or day by day fellowship. It talks about something that comes from consistency. It is a reward of devotion in the spiritual life. It's a reward of commitment in our spiritual life. As we seek his word and his will, as we draw near to him in our prayers, as James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Here's the passage on which James' statement stands. If you seek me, you will find me. If you knock, the door will be open. All of these things are talking about the potential of an ever deepening and an ever greater and more powerful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just point something out to you, and I suppose I shouldn't do this. It'll steal a bit of my thunder next week. When Jesus says, we will come and make our home with Him, it's talking about a progressive thing, and it's the same word He uses earlier in the chapter when He says, I am going to build a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Same word here. The Father and I will come and build our home in your life. He's saying, while I'm away, I'm going to be preparing you a place in heaven. But while you're here, I can be preparing a place in you. And you know what? I have a sneaking hunch that the mansion in heaven is going to reflect whatever we let Him build in us here and now. So what He says then, as we kind of pull ourselves back, and apparently it was necessary that we look at this for a little bit of preview of coming attraction and a little bit of insight into where we're going. The words that I speak and the words that I do, Jesus says, is because the Father is at home in me. Not just indwelling me, but at home in my life. Could I just suggest that you might look? As a matter of fact, I've already blown my outline all to pieces. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I say that, of course, tongue in cheek, because whenever it happens, I know that everything is just exactly where it needs to be. I'll just close with this one. I think I've given you something to think about, maybe something you've never thought about before. But I want you to really chew on that and think it over during the coming week, because this is the essence of the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is Jesus saying this: you've been with me for 3.5 years. You've seen my uniqueness. You've seen the power of my word. You've seen the power of my works. Now I'm leaving. It's going to rest on your shoulders that my life, just as you've observed it, just as you've seen it, continue on this earth. But it's going to have to continue in you. Look at what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. By the way, this prayer is the backbone of Ephesians. He actually starts this prayer clear back in chapter 1. He says in verse 15, if you'll just notice in chapter 1 and verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ. Do you see what He's saying now? Turn to chapter 3. He picks up the same prayer. The same desire of the Apostle Paul for these Ephesian believers. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. If you're here as a father this morning, there's only one reason: because of the Heavenly Father. If you're not a father, you have a father. The only reason you have a father is because of the Heavenly Father. Verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ, notice very carefully here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, and here's the key, having been rooted and grounded. There's a change in the form of the verbs here, and what He's saying is, I am praying for you, I am crying out for you, I am asking that God will give this to you, but He'll never give it to you unless you make the decision first. You have to choose to be rooted. You have to choose to be grounded. You have to seek Him. You have to thirst for Him, as David said, like the heart of the desert thirsts for the living waters. Then what I'm praying will become a reality, and Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. Then He says that you may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the width and the depth, the length and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Everything Paul's talking about here is what Jesus introduces in John 14. But I want to show you one more thing and then I'm going to close. The word dwell, which we have here in verse 17, is not the normal word. It is not the word that means simply to inhabit or to indwell. It's a word that means to be at home because of consistent standards. When you enter someone's house and they say, make yourself at home, what they're saying is that that house is at your disposal. And what Paul is praying here is the same thing Peter urges us to in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And what I'm saying is that where we're going in the Gospel of John enters into ground that we probably have never delved in before. Certainly if we have, or to whatever degree we have, there is a lot more there. There is so much more in the spiritual life for you and I than what we experience at the present time. We need to have a desire to go deeper. And I would urge you in this area, you should be praying, you should be seeking God's face, you should be searching these scriptures between now and next Sunday, and you should be asking that God will continue to keep opening my eyes and giving me greater understanding so that I can then share it with you. But I'll say this, the depth of your relationship, your intimacy, your knowledge, your enjoyment of the person of God will never be more than what you want it to be. It will never be more than what you want it to be. How much do you and I really want of the availability of riches and power that He makes available to us here and now? We're going to look at it next week. Time's gone. I feel like I've been up here 10 minutes. All right, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And so if Phil and Peter will come forward, and I would encourage you